Here we are again with a national pain. This time from Charlottesville. And I have to confess the anxiety of being compelled to get up too often, unfortunately, to acknowledge it. An anxiety rooted in that it might start to be something one tunes out, or it might seem that I just have an axe to grind. But we're not going to be that church that thinks these things don't matter. I absolutely believe that this church believes this stuff matters. And in our national conversation, surely the people of God can rise up and say, this matters. And I think God has called us to be among those voices. There is one word. There is one word to describe the idolatry, which is white supremacy, and which is racism. One word to describe the hate. It is not history. It is not preferences, and it is not protectionism. It is sin. It is satanic. It is evil, and it is an abomination to a holy God. There is no one who is superior other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the only one who is superior, has declared that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And what motivated him is that God so loved the world, regardless of their tongues or their tribes. Now, as I've stepped into this narrative from this platform, I've had some from around the region say to me, I thought you were a pastor. You're nothing more than a politician today. What happened to you? It's indicative to me that too often we reduce this painful conversation to just mere political points, political matters. But that reinforces the sin because it avoids us to understand it's an issue of the soul. And what a pastor must do is call the church to recognize realities of the soul before a holy God and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Holy Word. And that's why we talk about it. Now, this is a very tender-hearted church family. This is a precious, tender-hearted congregation. And I have no doubt that most of us in this sizable congregation repudiate the wickedness on display yesterday. There may be some on the fringe of a congregation our size with some thousands. There may be some on the fringe who think yesterday was just fine, who have no problem with white supremacy or the alt-right or racial preferences, racial condescension. As your pastor, and with as much humility as I can offer, I call you to repent of that sin. to move toward Jesus. And if by chance you cannot or will not, as your pastor, and with all humility and as much courtesy as can possibly be given, I ask you to go somewhere else. Because this church family will be a Christ-centered community for all people. Heavenly Father, hear our burden. Hear our cry. Heavenly Father, we join with the voices of millions of disciples gathered across this land today. I know I have interacted with scores of fellow pastors around the country these past hours. Father, I know that there are churches like ours all over they're crying out to you and saying, forgive our wickedness. Forgive us, O God, for being a people that can be so brutal, so selfish. O God of heaven, we ask you to do a merciful and wonder work in our land, that you would heal the wounds and bring unity out of division. And we pray that in the midst of it all, it will be the blood of Christ that is the sticky ointment that unites us. God of heaven, may we be a people determined, Lord, determined to see Jesus made famous. And we know that as we determine to make him famous, you shall call all men unto yourself, O God. Make it so, regardless of who they are or from where they come. God, make it so. Now, Father, we want to spend time in this love letter called the Bible. We need your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst here in such a way that we would not just be taught your word, but that we would be changed by it, and that we would leave here different than when we came. Make it so, we pray, O God. And in the name of Jesus, all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. God, the reality is, I'm tired of serving you. Lord, this is too hard. I don't know if I want to put the time in it anymore. The simple fact of the matter is, I think I want to be done. After all, God of heaven, those who don't honor you, why, they seem to have such ease in life. Life seems so comfortable for them. But I spend my time desperately seeking your face, eager to humble myself and to honor you. And what I find in return is exhaustion and want. And I wonder if it's worth it. Oh, mighty God. They hate you. And they're fat and happy. They disdain their neighbors. And very few seem to care. They scorn your authoritative truth. And it doesn't seem to matter. And so I ask God, why should I keep going? Why should I endure the chastening of your spirit, the discipline of your word? Why should I put up with those promptings that too often are not too gentle? Why should I avail myself, O God, to your conviction and your call when it is so hard and they seem to have it so easy? They who glorify power, they who glorify position, they who glorify comfort, they who glorify wealth, they who glorify privilege. I try to glorify you, and I'm left exhausted, wanting, and too often hurting. They, it just seems easy for them. Sadly enough, this, my friends, more often than I wish I could admit, is the testimony of my own heart, my own soul. That may stun some of you because you would think that somebody that would be up on the platform would have a more orderly interior. I suspect that if you're honest, some of you would dig down deep and say, yeah, he just kind of described moments I have. I almost hope it's true because I don't want to be alone. This sense of loss as we move toward Jesus, but for what? They don't do that and they seem just completely content. They don't do that and life just seems so good. This sense of loss, this sense of grief, this questioning, well, the simple reality is, I guess it's what we deal with in this day and age. It's my circumstances in this time. How about you? But don't be fooled. While it may be our circumstances in this time, the simple reality is, what I'm expressing is a timeless pain. Stretching back millennia, through no end of people who have pursued the Most High God, the question of, is it worth it, God, to follow you? They seem to have their act together. I seem crushed. There was a man, and his name was Asaph. We've talked about him in here before. Asaph was a ministry leader. He was a worship pastor. He was an historian, and he was a poet, a songwriter, very well respected. Asaph was appointed by King David to help the people of Israel worship God there in the great temple area in Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't quite the temple yet when David was king, but he was anticipating it, and he wanted the people to come and sing out to God. Asaph helped direct the effort. It was an incredible honor for Asaph. Years would go by and David the king would die and go to heaven. And his son Solomon became king. And everyone was excited. Solomon, the king. A whole new kind of hope moved through the souls of the Israelites. All the tribes celebrated. It was a time of refreshment. This wise son of a beloved monarch, now the new king, King Solomon. And King Solomon invited Asaph to continue in his role, and Asaph did do that. It was Solomon, the king, who built the great temple that David had envisioned. What a marvelous time this was for the people of Israel. And after some years, this grand temple was built, this marvelous complex that caught the attention of the nations surrounding Israel. It was something to behold. And Asaph, right there in the middle of it all, leading the people in worship of the Most High God. What a great season. But then, like lightning that hits an electrical unit, sending its charges through the circuitry, thus dimming the lights. So things got dark. Solomon the king had this insatiable passion for women. And the more he brought into his orbit, the more his soul was eroded. And the more he began to worship their idols, their gods and goddesses. And the spiritual life of Israel began to wane. Indeed, it was on the verge of being snuffed out like some citronella candle on your back deck at night when it's time to turn in. King Solomon was worshiping pagan deities. He'd moved away from the Most High God, and who's going to hold King Solomon accountable? He's the king. And so his court goes with him, and they start to worship these deities. And oddly enough, they seem to only get more wealthy. Their power just grew. Their position got even more established. Their comfort began to expand. And here is tender-hearted Asaph watching all of this. And he's thinking to himself, how could those who had been fearing God now become so godless? And why is it that the godless seem to prosper even more when they're godless? And eventually, as Asaph's heart was filled with such treachery, he looked onward with some sense of yearning. He envied their ease, their comfort, their power. Somewhere along the way, Asaph's world got rocked by all of this, and he enters into his inner chamber, and he does what he has done throughout much of his life. He puts down on paper the things of his soul. And we call that Psalm 73. You might look there if you would. Psalm 73. It's a remarkable psalm. Interestingly enough, it's the first psalm of what's known as Book 3 of the Psalter. Book 3 is commonly referred to as the Psalms of Darkness. Fitting that it would start with this psalm. I divide Psalm 73 into two parts. The first part is the first 15 verses. You might call that the yearning. If you wanted to write that down, you might find it helpful. The yearning. The yearning. Yearning is to long for something, to eagerly desire something, a yearning. In this case, we're going to discover Asaph was yearning for the ease that all the godless people seem to enjoy. The second part of the psalm is what I call the repentance. From verses 16 through verse 28 is the repentance. There's a turn in Asaph's life, and he repents of his yearnings. By the way, repentance means to repudiate that which is wrong in your life and turn in a new direction. Let me just read through some of it here for a few moments. Verse 1, Psalm 73, Asaph pens, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but..." Now, by the way, for the next few verses, I want you to put yourself in the midst of these lines, these lyrics, these words. I want you to imagine some hardship in your life, some deep pain in your world, some injustice. I want you to imagine that you're yearning for something better. You see, you look at the pagans and you think, they've got it so good. And I want you to be honest enough to say, you know, there are times when I want some of that. Or I want you to look at the tragedies around us. And I want you just to feel as we work through some of these verses. I know that's hard for some of us. I get it. I've got just enough Norwegian in me. I know it's hard to feel. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, God's people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Let me stop there for a moment. Boy, these words that we've just rattled off are words of power, words of privilege, words of position, words of condescension. As a matter of fact, we can just throw all the headlines from Charlottesville onto this. Power, position, condescension, violence. But in this particular case, these people are getting away with it, and they're the people that should know better. These are God's people. We know this because when you look at the text, you see places like verse 10 where it says, God's people turn back to them. That is to say, God's people turn toward these. Why would they? Because Solomon's the king. Because his courtiers are those to whom they should give honor. In verse 11, the coded language of the court and temple, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These are the words of those on the inside. And yet, they've turned. And they're violent. They're condescending. They're arrogant. They're all about power. They're all about their posture. I want you to notice, if you will, verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them. That word for violence, we've seen it before. We saw it in the book of Jonah several months back, Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. That word violence means violence rooted in injustice. It's not just violence like something bad happened. It is injustice. Unjust things are happening. People are being marginalized. There is an oppressiveness that is unfolding. King Solomon got to that point? His court moved that direction? According to the text here. Verse 8, they scoff, they speak with malice, they threaten oppression. What happened to the wisdom of David's son? But here's Asaph. Here's Asaph looking onward, and he's kind of jealous because they seem so comfortable. If only I could be that comfortable. It's not that I want to do those things, get away with all that, but what ease they have. What power they have. And here I am, working feverishly for the Most High, and I feel like I'm running behind. As a matter of fact, Asaph says as much. Look with me, verse 13. Honest words, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Wow. And washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. The Holy Spirit is just working on this man, wanting to conform him to the image of God. The Son, Jesus Christ. Asaph doesn't know that yet. He doesn't understand the totality, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he does have a tender enough heart to know that God is on the move and that he needs to yield to God because God wants to make him to be somebody for the glory of God, for the well-being of people. And it's hard and he's tired and he's sick of it. And especially when he looks around and he sees how simple they have it. And indeed, Asaph goes on and he says here in verse 15, if I told somebody this is my paraphrase, right? Matthew's revised slandered perversion. If I told somebody this, there would be a scandal. But literally it is, If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. I can't tell anybody this stuff. Vulnerability is costly, isn't it? You might think I'm not a good priest or pastor or ministry leader or what have you if I were this honest. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. There's a turn. We go from the yearning to the repentance. We see it in verse 16 and following. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, O God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of God. And here we have Asaph. Here we have Asaph repent of his sin, repudiate it. Look with me, if you would, there in verses 21 and 22. You might underline these verses. In my Bibles, I have them circled and starred and underlined. And they have become for me those things that I utter when I am convicted by my own wickedness. It's language that describes the condition of my heart when I can find no other words. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. This is Asaph recognizing, what am I doing? And I wonder, what is it that turned Asaph? We see it, friends, in verse 17. It's remarkable. Remarkable. I have thought about this verse for years as I step into this passage. Verse 17 seems so simple. Verse 17 simply says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. What is it that happened there? Now, it could be a metaphorical statement. Here you have Asaph in his private chambers, down on his knees, calling out to God. Sanctuary basically means a holy place. And so maybe that was the sanctuary of God. And Asaph is in prayer to God. That might well be. However, the temple that Solomon built and at which Asaph worked, the temple that was just down the road from where Asaph lived, that temple was prominent and beckoning, and it was also known as the sanctuary of God. I happen to think that on some particular day, Asaph went for a walk. He was wrestling with this great pain inside of his heart. As he looked at the brokenness and messiness of those who should know better, as he toyed with his own wicked yearnings and tried to process it all, I think he's on a walk and he comes up to the eastern part of that great complex known as Solomon's Temple. And he sees four things at least. He sees many things, but I want to tell you about four of them here. The first thing he sees is a great crowd. In what would be the outer perimeter of the temple, there's all kinds of tender-hearted worshipers that are going to revere the Most High God. And by the way, not all of them are Jewish. There are many that are from the Gentile nations surrounding Israel at that time. Now, in the days of Jesus, that place would be known as the Court of Gentiles. It wasn't called that in Solomon's era, but it was a wide open precinct in which people from all nations could gather to pray. Jeremiah talks about it. He talks about the house of prayer for all nations. And I think here Asaph comes up, and you know what he discerns? I'm not alone. There are other tender-hearted worshipers that are here. I've convinced myself I'm alone. I'm the only one. And it's hard, but I'm not alone. Look at the crowd. Look at the color. Listen to the languages. And they're all interested in the Most High God. I'm not alone. Community has power, friends. Community has power in keeping us grounded before a holy God. That's one thing Asaph sees. Now there's a second thing Asaph sees. I love this. He looks just past that crowd and he steps up toward what is known as the beautiful gate, which is the eastern gate there at the temple. And because he can, because he's one of the priestly class members, he steps into it comfortably. And what do you see right in front of you? Right there, the great altar of sin. It's massive. 15 feet high, 30 feet long on all four sides. And at the top of it are the priests laying the just killed animals onto the grate so they can be sacrificed to God. The smoke wafting up to the heavens. Blood is everywhere. There are all these helpers managing the practice there at the altar. And for Asaph, the first thing he sees when he steps through that gate is that altar. And suddenly he's confronted with the reality and the danger, the ugliness of sin. And he thinks to himself, I think, about all of those who have turned godless. And he sees this altar and he's perhaps provoked with the idea that God sees it all. God has a remedy for sin. And then maybe Asaph thinks to himself, including mine. Now what Asaph doesn't know yet is that this altar is a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, the ultimate altar with the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus' death purchased for you and for me righteousness, the declaration of righteousness from a holy God, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternity, purpose for life, honor instead of shame, cleanliness instead of filth, power instead of fear, forgiveness instead of condemnation. And this altar in front of Asaph just hints toward that. But in the meantime, Asaph knows God cares about sin and he will deal with it. And then, friends, listen to me. Through the smoke, through the haze, is a third thing Asaph sees. Wow. It's like the smoke clears enough for him to see these two bronze pillars on either side of the front door of the temple. The temple's kind of a light beige color. Those bronze pillars, dark, copper-esque bronze, they stand out. They're about the size of three men standing on each other's shoulders. They're beautiful in their artistic work. And through the cloud of smoke, he sees them. Now, the Hebrew people read from right to left. You and I read from left to right. They read from right to left. So his eye naturally will be drawn to the one immediately on the right. And do you know it has a name according to 1 Kings chapter 7? Its name is Boaz. They named their columns. Its name is Boaz. And you know what Boaz means? According to the scriptures, Boaz means God is my strength. And then he looks from the right over to the left and he sees the other column. You know, they named that one too, according to 1 Kings chapter 7. And his name is Jachin. Jachin. And do you know what Jachin means? God establishes me. God is my portion. And so here you have this man who's hurting because of all he sees around him, wrestling with what it means for how he should live his life. He steps up into the temple. He realizes he's not alone. He realizes God will take care of the sin. And now he's getting the reminder, God will be my strength and God will be my portion. In a world where I'm wondering if I have a portion or could have any strength, where it seems like all the pagans and the godless get to have all that, God say, no, 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 I'll provide that for you. And then just beyond those two tall pillars, the temple itself pouring out of the windows high up on the upper level of the temple is this great golden cloud of fire. The rabbis of old called it the Shekinah glory of God. And it's just there rumbling around, just there, indicative that God is present in his house. Centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel would tell about that Shekinah glory leaving the temple. But in Asaph's day, at that moment, it was there. Do you know the word glory in Hebrew means weight? Weight? Like heavy? And here you have Asaph thinking to himself, I'm not alone. God will deal with the wickedness, including and perhaps most significantly mine. He will strengthen me. He will establish me. And man can have all the glory man wants, but I'm going to identify with his glory because his glory will never fail. His glory is far weightier than whatever man puts forward. And therefore, I'm just going to yearn for him and call it good. In Psalm 73, there are two words that have gotten my attention for some years now. They're very simple. They're right in the middle of verse 26. In fact, it's worth commenting on verse 26 in general. Here you have Asaph. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, which is a statement about the condition of the heart, i.e. regarding sin and righteousness. But God is the strength, think the Boaz pillar of my heart, and my portion, think the Jachin pillar. It seems like perhaps Asaph had this image from the temple in mind when he wrote these words. And then we see in verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God because his glory perhaps is so weighty, perhaps. But the two words, verse 26, my heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, but God. You might circle it, highlight it, memorize it. It's an easy one. Two words. And so when you see the wicked prosper and you wonder how come you're not getting in on the action, you can say, but God. When you see the cowards march around Charlottesville claiming that somehow they're superior to those whose hues are different than theirs, you can say, but God. When you see that your heart is breaking because of some betrayal or treachery or some sense of injustice in your life, you can say, but God. When you wonder if God is keeping up with you, knows your name, remembers your story, you can say, I'm not alone. In Christ, he's taken care of my sin. He's my strength and my portion. I will hide under the eternal weight of his glory. And when my heart skips some beats because of fear, I will say, but God. Father, dismiss us now in the name of our Lord Jesus, and may those two words fall moment by moment from our lips. Come what may, we declare, but God. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Love you, friends.